A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a just and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from you, your neck, and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains. The feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
Thanks for reading that for us, Luke. As Andrew said, my name is Hendre. I'm the student minister here at Trinity Church Lockleys, and it's my great privilege to be able to lead us through looking at the book of Nahum over the next 2 weeks. As Andrew said as well, the book of Nahum is obviously one of those portions of the Bible that for many of us are a bit unfamiliar, one of the often neglected or overlooked passages. But before we get into it properly, I just thought I'd quickly ask for some audience participation. I'm going to need hands up, and I know it's school holidays and we're all feeling a bit weary, but if I was to ask you guys to give me a rundown of the plot of Lion King, can you put your hand up if you'd feel relatively confident to tell me what the basic premise of the movie is? Only that few people. Or how about if we say the movie Grease? Is there more people that would be able to... Oh, there's a lot of people here that don't feel... Okay, but if we said Lion King 2 or Grease 2, how would people feel? Okay, I don't see any hands. So that's a bit what it's like with Nahum. So Jonah is actually the prequel to what we see here in the book of Nahum. But unlike those movies, it's not due to bad writing or a bad cast. So hopefully as we go through that together this morning and see a little bit what the book of Nahum will have in store, we'll see that this is still God's word and that it is good and fulfilling and will be useful to us. Let me just pray for us and then we'll get into this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and particularly this morning for the book of Nahum. We thank you that your word is alive and active, and even these parts, which we are often more unfamiliar with, are good and useful to us. We pray that you would help us to see your word for what it is, that we would see the words of warning I'm in there, but also the good news of hope and comfort, which can be found in your Son. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So my hope is that as we spend our time going through Nahum chapter 1 this morning, that we will notice some things about God's judgment. I'm hoping that together we will see that God's judgment is necessary, that his judgment is certain, but also that his judgment is full of mercy. God's judgment is necessary. Before I get too far into this, so as I said, the book of Nahum is the sort of sequel to what was happening in Jonah. So most of you would be familiar that in the book of Jonah, Jonah is a prophet called by God to go to this great city, Nineveh, and to speak against it and to warn them of God's pending destruction for them. Now, there's a bit of a detour involving a big fish because Jonah doesn't like Nineveh and doesn't really want to go give them any warning or call them to repentance. But eventually he goes, and much to his disappointment, but to God's delight, the Ninevites repent and are spared from this judgment. But unlike what we saw in Jonah, unfortunately that repentance state didn't last very long, only about 100 years. And so here again, God raises up Nahum, another prophet, but this time we don't see any repentance. Now, I don't know how you felt as Nahum chapter 1 was read for us by Luke, but I think it's easy for us when we come to passages like this to feel a bit awkward and a bit uncomfortable. I think for most of us, we find it much easier to read passages of God's grace and mercy and love. But when we read passages like this concerning God's judgment, it just leaves us feeling a bit uncomfortable. And partly, I think, that is valid and is good. As people who are broken and flawed and who sin and fall short of God's standards ourselves, there's something right of seeing God's judgment poured out on others, realizing that that's what we actually should be facing. And that is an uncomfortable reality. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's more than just that discomfort that goes on often. Often it's actually a bit of a questioning about God's character. Can a good and a loving and a gracious God really be condemning a whole city, a whole nation to death? Can he be planning to just wipe them off the face of the earth? How can that be loving, gracious, and kind? Could he not just look the other way? But as Nahum 1 reminds us, the judgment which God pours out here is necessary because of who he is as God. If we look at verses 2 to 3, which are in your handout on the passage, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Our God is a jealous and avenging God, a God filled with wrath for his enemies, and a God who cannot leave the guilty and cannot leave evil unpunished. Our God in his holiness cannot just stand back and let evil run wild. In our minds, I think it's often too easy for us to separate the ideas of God's grace and mercy and his judgment and judging. But the thing is that God is exactly both those things. He is gracious and he is just. And the justice and wrath is necessary, just as necessary as his love and grace. Nineveh was a great city. It was actually the largest city of its day. And in Jonah, we are told that it took 3 days to walk around the city. And it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. At this stage in history, the Assyrian Empire was the largest empire the world had seen, spanning from the Nile in Egypt all the way through to the mountains I can't pronounce, which separate Russia from Georgia and Azerbaijan. It was an empire bent on expansion and renowned for its brutality, renowned for the way in which it treated the kings of the nations which it conquered. So it's only inevitable that for the Jewish people, this growing empire in the Near East became a threat and became an enemy. And whilst from Jonah, it is clear that there were already some strong views against Nineveh, against this evil city, God in fact used Assyria to teach his people a lesson. God allowed Assyria to invade Israel and Judah as part of his punishment towards them. But as the Jews began questioning whether God would ever deal with the evil of Assyria itself, Nahum came and answered that for them. Just because God had allowed this evil empire to flourish for 200 years did not mean he had forgotten his people and did not mean he would leave Assyria unpunished for their evil. Whilst at times we might find it difficult to grapple with the reality of God's judgment on nations like Assyria, on people we know, it would be equally hard for us to understand God just standing back and doing nothing. Is that not the classic question we get as Christians? How can a good and a loving God allow so much evil to be in the world? How can he allow so much suffering? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that judgment is necessary, that there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And so this judgment, this wrath of God, is necessary for him to be a loving God. It is precisely because God addresses the evil in the world, because he deals with the evil of Assyria in this case, that we can know that he is a good God and a loving God. But it's not just the evil of Assyria that God is concerned with. As we saw when we were studying Revelation, God intends to put all evil to an end. And he promises that he will do this. It's not just the evil out there in the world, but God also addresses the evil amongst his own people, as he did through the Assyrian Empire. If as Christians we think the evil is just out there and that here in this room we are all okay, we are deceiving ourselves. God will put all evil to an end and takes all evil seriously. And so as his people, we need to do the same. We need to be like God in being agents of justice, standing up for the oppressed, speaking up for the voiceless and marginalized. But just as much as that, we also need to be looking inward, to be continually coming humbly before our God about the evil in our own lives, pleading with him in repentance to be putting to death this sin which is there. We all need to realize our need for grace, our need for repentance, and our need for God to put an end to evil, because his judgment is necessary. And God's judgment is certain. Though now we have the benefit of history, the benefit of looking back and seeing what has happened, I think sometimes that can actually end up unhelpfully clouding our understanding of what was really going on. At the time of Nahum, as I said, the Assyrian Empire was the largest empire the world had seen. It was at the height of its power. And it was into this context that Nahum was prophesying of its destruction. What Nahum was saying about this empire being wiped out was almost unimaginable. And what made this prophecy even harder to believe was the reality of where Judah was at. The northern tribe of Israel had been driven to exile by the Assyrians already, never to return. And Judah was at its lowest point in history too. It had been conquered by Assyria, forced to pay tribute. Its king had been humiliated and mocked. And it was but a shell of what it formerly was. It was a nation filled with idolatry that had completely turned its back on God. Humanly speaking, logically speaking, what this prophecy foresaw made no sense. But that's exactly the point, isn't it? What Nahum puts forward in Nahum chapter 1 is not a destruction of Assyria by human will or by human power, but by God. This action would not be based in human effort, but it was a certainty because it was in the hands of our sovereign God. Chapter 1 of Nahum says from verse 3, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who believe in it." God, as the creator of the sky, of the sea, of the land, and of all the creatures who dwelt in them, has the power and authority to judge. When Nineveh fell, the whole Assyrian Empire came to an end within a matter of a few years. This is something modern scholars today still marvel at and grapple with, trying to understand how this empire ceased to be. But God declared that he would put an end to Nineveh, and history tells us that that is what happened. Just as unlikely as that seemed in that day, I think at times for us, God putting an end to the evil in this world can seem unlikely. The Jewish people had been waiting some 200 years for Nineveh to be dealt with, and for us, it's been 2,000 since Jesus dwelt on this earth and spoke of his return, spoke of his coming judgment, of putting all things right. In the Western world that is turning its back on Christendom, at times it can seem like things are going the wrong way. It might seem like, if anything, things are just getting worse and there's no hope that God might turn it around. But just as he promised with the fall of Nineveh, what God has promised about putting evil to rest is not dependent on the tides of culture, is not even dependent on the state of his church, but is dependent on him. While Judah was at its lowest and its enemy was its greatest, God intervened. And so we can have confidence that when God has told us he will put an end to all evil, that that too will be. God's judgment and justice are a certain reality. But the final and important thing that we need to notice about God's judgment is not just the need for it and the inevitability of it, but it is the fact that even God's judgment is filled with mercy. As we read through chapter 1, it sounds pretty dire, pretty diabolical, and pretty angry and tyrannical at times even for us. Verse 6 says, "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." Verse 8, "But with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness." Verse 10, "They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from the wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble." 12, "Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and passed away." And verse 14, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile." It's hard to imagine that mercy is at the center of that, but that's exactly what Nahum puts forward for us. In the middle of this poem of the destruction of Nineveh, in verse 7, Nahum says, "The Lord is good." You see, it's important for us to remember that though this judgment is harsh, though it seems extreme, it did not come out of nowhere. Nineveh had not been without warning. 150 years earlier, through Jonah, God called on them to repent, and they did, but only 30 to 40 years later, they conquered Israel, and a few decades after that, went into Judah. And God didn't deal with them straight away then, but gave them another 100 years of waiting. Verse 2 tells us, verse 3 tells us, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power." God needs to address evil, but he is patient. He gives opportunity for repentance. He sends prophets to call for repentance. But God's judgment on Nineveh was not motivated by hate, but by his love for his people. Whilst the message of Nahum might have been a message of destruction for those who live in Nineveh, for the Jews, it was a message of joy, of relief. News that their suffering would come to an end. Verse 7, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." Verse 12 continues, "Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away." God, out of his love for his people, in Nahum prophesies about his addressing of their need. An end to their suffering, an end to their capture, for those who trust in him. Nahum ends with the climax in verse 15, where it says, "Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." God cares for those who trust in him. God cares for his people, even though the reality is that initially they did not trust in him. When Assyria marched towards Israel, rather than relying on God, they decided to pay tribute to Israel, to try and appease them and while it might have resulted in them not being completely destroyed, it didn't cease the attack. Much of Judah was destroyed. Only a remnant remained. Their king was dethroned and humiliated. But God is gracious and gave them another chance. In spite of their previous failings, he offers the redemption to his people. How do you react when things go wrong in life? What is it that you cling to? I think in Australia, we are so fortunate to have access to affordable healthcare, to have a government that intervenes and provides assistance when things go wrong, to live in a country where there's things like homeowners insurance, that a lot of the time when things go wrong, we are okay. And it can be easy to look to these good things in times of need rather than God. But the reality is that there are things even the best government in the world, even the best country, can't resolve for us. There are health diagnoses which the best medical care cannot cure. There are relational breakdowns that no government body can address. And there is our eternal standing before our God that no human organization has the authority or power to address. Will we cling to our God, seeking refuge in him, and knowing that these are good gifts from him, but it is only by his grace that we are ultimately secure? The news of God's judgment against Nineveh would have been a great relief to the Jewish people. It was news of life, of an end of oppression, an end of suffering, but at the same time, for those in Nineveh, it was an announcement of death and judgment. The same is true today of the news of the gospel. For those who repent and believe, the news that Jesus died on the cross for them is a message of hope, a message of new life, of forgiveness, of restoration in relationship with their Creator. But for those who reject this message of salvation, the message of the gospel becomes instead a judgment against them. Their rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, instead seals their fate as those who will face God's judgment and wrath. Nahum shared this message because it was necessary, because it was certain, and because it offered mercy. The same is true of the gospel today. Despite its potential consequence, without it, there is no offer of salvation and mercy. Despite how unlikely the news of Jesus' death and resurrection might seem to human minds, it is a reality. And the news that he will return to judge is a certainty. This is why we are here as a church, why we have come to the western suburbs of Adelaide. Because there is this good, certain, important, and merciful message. Because the future is sure. God will judge and will put an end to all evil. And that is good news for all who trust in him. But praise be to God that he is patient in his judgment, that there is still time for repentance. And so as a church, we hope and pray that these suburbs around us would not face God's wrath, but would stand together with all God's people on that day in the joyous celebration of the end of all evil and suffering. So that for them, the message of the gospel might become not a message of doom and destruction, but might be a message of comfort, as the name Nahum means, that for them it might be a message of hope. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Nahum, though confronting and intense to realize at times, is still a message of hope, a message of comfort. God, at times it can be hard for us to understand your ways when we look at the world around us and realize what is waiting in store for those who do not yet place their trust in you. And when we realize that we are no better, but it is just because of your mercy that we stand in line not to face your wrath, but to inherit your throne, to be co-heirs with you. Father, we pray that you would use us as a church in the West to be bearers of good and hard news. That even to a world that doesn't want to hear, that thinks it's got all the answers, that we would be bold in declaring the truth of the gospel out of love and out of a desire to see people reconciled to you. God, would you help us to take the evil seriously that is in this world, but also in our lives? And would you help us to consider you rightly, to deal with all parts of Scripture and aspects of your character, that we wouldn't downplay the reality of your judgment because it seems harsh and unfriendly, but that we would realize the goodness of you dealing with evil once and for all. We thank you, God, for who you are and for what you have done for us through your Son. Amen.